Well, good evening, everyone. It has been a short month, I think. It's already Q&A night. Q&A night has returned for the month of June, and we're just excited to get into God's Word and ask questions and look to the Scriptures to find the answers. If you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you are here. I think I need to turn my microphone on. All right.
Okay, that's better. You're visiting, we're so glad to have you. And I actually, it's interesting, I have a PowerPoint, but I realized right before I got up, I totally forgot to put a title screen. So just imagine right now that you're looking at the title screen, Palm Springs Drive Q&A night. Okay, but we're going to get into the first question, which I left you all hanging on last time because I just had too much to say about it, and I didn't want to just stay here till midnight and have people fall out the window like in Acts 20 on this question. But I do want to definitely take time on it because it's so very important. Somebody asked this question. What's a practical definition for taking God's name in vain? I'm so grateful for this question because it's something that our society, both religious and non-religious, just doesn't seem to understand. And I believe that God's name is being used in vain all the time, even by those who would consider themselves Christians. So we find this actually in Exodus chapter 20. This is the third command in one of the Ten Commandments. It's the third commandment in Exodus 20 in verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Helps to know that the word vain in Hebrew really means two things. It means false, or it can mean empty. So if you want a good practical definition for taking God's name in vain, it would be this: do not use God's name falsely or flippantly. Do not use God's name falsely or flippantly. Here's an illustration. If a school principal said to the students, let's say like at a middle school, "Look, there are fire alarms in each of the hallways, and it's very important that none of you use those fire alarms or pull those fire alarms in vain." What that principle would mean is you're not to use them falsely or flippantly. See, to pull a fire alarm falsely would be to pull one in a misleading way, to purposely make people think that there's a fire when there isn't one. But to pull a fire alarm flippantly, well, that would just be to pull it just because you can and it's kind of fun. You're pulling it, but it's empty of purpose. It's pointless. And it's without regard for the actual purpose fire alarms serve. Fire alarms are very serious, and they must only be used in emergency situations where we need to call the fire department. We need to get somebody out here to save lives. Those alarms are not there for our fun and entertainment. They're not there just to give us something to do whenever we feel like pulling them. That's why in our society you can face criminal charges for pulling a fire alarm falsely or flippantly. What God is trying to do in the Ten Commandments is instill in His people just how seriously He must be taken. He's trying to instill in them how holy and how separate He is. He is not common at all. He is not to be treated lightly. In fact, notice the flow of these first three commandments. I have to give credit to a preacher named Mark Roberts for pointing this out in a sermon one time. But commandment number one is that you shall not worship any false gods. But then the second one is that you shall not have any visual misrepresentations of God. And third, the one about using His name in vain, is you should have no verbal misrepresentations of God. Anytime we use God's name falsely or flippantly, we drag His name through the mud and we treat Him like He doesn't matter and like He is someone to be taken lightly. God's name represents everything about Him. We talked last Q&A night about the importance of names and how names, it wasn't just about your birth name and what people call you. It had to do with your character, everything about you, your essence, your nature. And so God's name is the same way. It represents His position, His nature, His holiness, and He has many names. It's not just that He's saying you can't use the name Yahweh, you can't use the name I Am, but really using any of God's names flippantly or falsely would be to do so in vain. The text says also in Exodus 20 verse 7 that he who does this will not go unpunished. I wanted to show you an example in the Old Testament in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. I wish we had more details in this text about what happens, but hopefully the point is very clear. In Leviticus 24, read this account with me in verses 10 through 16. Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So again, we don't have a whole lot of detail about what happened here. Perhaps what happened is that this half Egyptian, half Israelite, when he got in a fight with a pure-blooded Israelite, either did one of two things. One, he may have directly slandered the God of Israel. Or two, the idea of cursing here, it may be that he invoked God's name to call down a curse on this man, which would be a false use of God's name. The point of this account, though, is not that he was stoned to death for getting in a fight with an Israelite. He was stoned to death for disrespecting and misusing the name of God. We better believe that God takes this seriously. Now, maybe someone's thinking, look, Brian, you're quoting from the Old Testament. This is all Old Testament stuff. We're Christians now. We're under the New Testament. So why do we have to really care about the Lord's name? You remember the very first thing Jesus says when the disciples asked them to teach them how to pray? He said, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I'll tell you, even if we didn't have a scripture like that in the New Testament, hopefully, logically, we can make the connection that just because we're under the New Testament doesn't mean, oh, now it's fine, we can just use God's name however we want because Jesus came. Yeah, hopefully we can see that that's just not logical. And hopefully we can also make the connection that since Jesus is also God, part of the Godhead, and He is God's Son, that His name is to be respected as well. Let's get practical now about what this really means today. Let's talk first about falsely using God's name. We can do that in many ways. We can falsely use God's name in a vow that we break. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 verse 12. Leviticus 19 verse 12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." How many people today take God's name in vain at their wedding because they didn't follow through on what they promised to do that day before God? How many people out of desperation invoke God's name and they say, well, I swear to God, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and then they don't do it and they don't follow through? Or how many people in a court of law, once they are sworn in and God's name is invoked, then proceed to commit perjury on the stand? All these are examples of dragging God's name through the muck and mire of our own dishonesty. It's using His name falsely. Secondly, invoking God's name as authority when we have none. This is probably the biggest way our society uses God's name in vain. How many people today say, God told me that this is what I should do? Or they'll say something like, the Lord has laid this upon my heart. And what they say God told them is different from what God says that we need to be doing in the Bible. Or how about, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses peddling the Watchtower tracts and claiming that those are from God, and that the Watchtower Society actually is God's faithful slave in Matthew 24. They're using His name to support something God never said He supported. And again, this would apply not only to God's name, but to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, saying, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this and stamped His seal of approval on it. That's using God's name in vain. Look in Jeremiah 14. Here's an example of that in Jeremiah 14. Because as Jeremiah is trying to reach the people and teach them what God really wants them to learn, there are false prophets around saying, no, it's not a big deal. We're fine. Everything's good. God's not going to judge us. And look what the text says in Jeremiah 14, verses 13 and 14. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Under this category, of course, you could also include those who invoke God's name as authority for their evil deeds. You might think of the Westboro Baptist group who goes around picketing funerals and spewing hatred toward people, all in the name of God. And they're doing that claiming to be Christians. Or denominations today that get involved in all kinds of activities not authorized in the Bible or teaching false doctrine and putting God's name to it. That's all using God's name falsely in a verbal way. How about this one? Living hypocritically. Remember Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father will enter heaven. You see, it may be that we come to church and we call on God's name in prayer and we sing songs to God and we lift up His name, yet inside we are like the Pharisees full of dead men's bones because we don't really care about the Lord at all. That's a very personal application of this verse that we don't often think about. But we can take God's name in vain even in worship if we're not really caring for Him or interested in serving Him. And it may not be just in worship, but even throughout the week, talking about God and just attaching His name to our lives and telling people how wonderful God is and how great He's been to it, but then we're not living according to God's will at all. And it's very clear. That's using God's name in vain. And fourthly, on this false part, and it was hard to determine whether this is false or flippant, I think it's both. But of course, using God's name in connection with profanity. Using God's name in connection with a four-letter word as a curse word is the epitome of falsely using God's name. Imagine that, folks, that people would use a word God would never use. They'd spew venomous, hateful speech, and then they'd attach God's name to it. Imagine if someone wrote a piece of hate mail to somebody, and they just said all kinds of nasty things in that letter, and they said, you know, I just want you to die, and I think you're dumb and stupid and all that. And then they signed your name at the bottom of that letter. How would you feel about that? That'd be awful, right? Because those are things you would never write in a letter. You would never sign your name to something so horrendous and so sinful. This is what we do. This is what people do when they use God's name and they attach it to profanity, and they use God's name as a projection of hatred and cursing toward another person. Falsely using God's name. Now let's talk about using His name flippantly. using it to express surprise. Of course, you know the example I'm going to use on this because it seems to be an epidemic in our culture, and that is using the expression, "Oh my God," for just about any cool or surprising occasion. We use it as an exclamation point. It's so common, we've decided to make it more convenient on ourselves to take God's name in vain because we can just have an acronym, OMG. Why waste the time spelling out the whole thing? I mean, let's just say OMG and make taking God's name in vain much easier and more convenient. Now, I want to point something out to you. Look, for example, in Ezra 9, in verse 6. This might maybe surprise you, but look in Ezra 9, in verse 6. Ezra is in prayer about his sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. And in verse 6, it says, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Did you know that the expression, "Oh my God," is used 25 times in the Old Testament? But whenever it's used, it's always used in a prayer addressing God. It's never used just as a flippant expression of surprise. It's always somebody actually speaking to God. But you see, when people today say, "Oh my God," they aren't praying to God at all. They aren't addressing God. They're usually addressing their friends or the people around them. And you think about that for a second. They're in conversations with their friends, and their friend says something outrageous, and then they say, "Oh my God," but they didn't just stop, and now they're transitioning into a prayer, right? They didn't stop the friend's conversation and say, "Hang on one second. Oh my God, this was so wonderful, and this was so..." That's not what they're doing. They just throw his name out, just chuck his name out into the air as if it's nothing. And related to this, people use expressions like, "Oh my Lord," and "Good Lord," or "Jesus Christ," or "Christ," or "For God's sake," in equally flippant ways. These all treat God and Jesus very casually, as if their names are just another part of our common vocabulary to be used however we please. And that is just not so. And I'll tell you a side note that's incredibly tragic. And I'm using this because there actually is somebody who uses the expression as a way to express surprise. And it's in the New Testament. But let me put this in context. Jehovah's Witnesses will try to argue that Jesus was not God, that he was a God. And I thought, I was in conversation with one, and I thought that it would be a good idea to bring up the passage in John 20, where Thomas sees the Lord, and he's doubting at first, but then after he kind of sees his hands and the holes and all that, remember what Thomas said? He said, "My Lord and my God." Well, I thought that was a good way to kind of, you know, show the Jehovah's Witnesses, look, this is what Thomas is saying here to Jesus. And what the particular person told me that I was studying with is that Thomas was not actually calling Jesus his Lord and his God, but that he was just expressing his surprise like we do today. Folks, in other words, they're teaching that Thomas was the originator of OMG. How tragic, how sad, and how absurd. Yes, Thomas was certainly surprised, there's no doubt about it. But he was actually addressing Jesus as his Lord and his God. He was not just chucking God's name around flippantly. And the second way to use God's name flippantly is to use it in connection to trivial matters. Now, this one is a little harder to talk about because trivial is a subjective term, right? Some things are trivial to me, but they're not trivial to you. Some things are very important to you. In fact, the person who asked this question expanded on the question and asked, well, you know, what about someone who might say, you know, "Thank God I found this parking space." Well, Maybe that is a flippant use of God's name, because a parking space does seem pretty trivial. However, maybe you're in the car with a handicapped person and you were praying that you would find a spot close by so that this person wouldn't have to walk that far. And here's an open spot, and it's right up front. I don't think that would be a flippant use of saying, you know, thank God for this parking space, because you literally are. That's what you're doing. You're genuinely thankful to the Lord because he answered your prayer and did this for you. But how about this? Okay, how about thank God my team won the Super Bowl? I think we're pushing it on that one, folks, because I don't see anything in the Bible that says that God really is that concerned about who wins our little sports games down here. So we need to be careful about it. Now, is God concerned that people don't get seriously injured during the Super Bowl? Sure. And maybe that's something to thank the Lord for, that everybody was safe and nothing tragic happened. Okay. Well, let's be careful, because I will say this. Think about it for a second. Even the phrase thank God, when we say it, we're still not really addressing God. And it can be very easy, because we're not really addressing God, to just throw that around flippantly and to just say it, and it just becomes something that we say. In fact, I don't always think that when people use thank God, they literally mean, I am genuinely grateful to the God of the universe at this moment and to the Creator. I think people just say it because it's just something to say. Thank God for this, thank God for that. And they aren't really thinking through how they're using it. I would even be careful, and maybe this sounds extreme, but I'm just doing this to stretch our thinking a little bit. I would be careful saying God bless you after someone sneezes unless we really mean that. Do you really mean God bless you? If you do, then you can say that. But again, if we're just doing that because, well, that's just what we say in America because it's just a polite thing to do, well, be careful throwing God's name around and using it in vain. I can't legislate exactly when it's appropriate and when it's not in certain circumstances, but hopefully these examples can help us think more clearly about the need to exercise great caution and treat His name very seriously and to not use it falsely or flippantly. And I need to say one last thing. This is just a bonus thought. And this is, I say it's a bonus because it's my opinion. And I recognize I cannot bind my opinion on others. But I do think it's worth us thinking about and contemplating. I wish that we would find a different word than gosh. I recognize words change meaning over time, and they don't have the same connotation that they do when they first arrive in our vocabulary. But if you look at the origin of the word gosh, it actually is an alternate pronunciation of God that was used in the 1700s, and it became a euphemism for God, just a kind of a replacement word that people would put in place of God. I cannot say, let me be clear, I cannot say that it is sinful to say, oh my gosh, because that's not God's name. And I also know that not everybody who says, oh my gosh, actually is even thinking about God at all when they say it. I get that. But here's why personally that word drives me a little crazy. It's because when I hear someone say, oh my God, I brace for impact. Because I don't know what's coming. And I'm getting ready for them to finish using God's name. And it's like glass in my head. But then I hear the SH sound at the end. And while I admit I'm a little relieved, I'm still kind of upset because I was already emotionally disrupted. And I think to myself, can't we find something else to say that isn't so close to sounding like God's name? I mean, yes, technically we could also go around saying, oh my gob, or oh my gop. And that wouldn't be God's name or name, because those aren't technically God's name either. But if we're using a phrase so close to God's name, and grammatically we're using the phrase in the exact same way that people in the world use the phrase, oh my God, I just want to challenge us to think more carefully about that, not only because of the origins of that word, but because it sounds so close to God's name and so close to the way that, the world flippantly uses His name. This example may not be a matter of sinful versus non-sinful, but a matter of what's a wiser way to speak. And okay, see, do you see why I couldn't keep going on that in the last month? See why I had to cut that short? Okay. Great question. Thank you for asking that question. And then there's one more question tonight. That is from Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. It says in verse 45 that Jesus opened their understanding. He opened the understanding of the disciples. What exactly does it mean that Jesus opened their understanding? Now, there's actually a second part to this question. I have the first part up here, giving you time if you want to write it down. But what does it mean that Jesus opened their understanding in Luke 24, 44 through 47? And then the second part of this question is, did they just not understand the Scriptures, or did God hide the meaning from them on purpose? Okay. I want us to start by reading this account, and then I'll explain what I think is the driving force behind this question. This is after Jesus resurrected from the dead. He appears to His disciples, and this is what happens in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" I believe what's driving this question is the fact that verse 45 sounds miraculous in nature. Some have actually, and this is just false, but some have actually suggested that this was the moment when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so they got the Holy Spirit and now their minds are open and all that. Again, actually from our Q&A last month, we know that can't be true because Jesus said He wasn't going to send the Holy Spirit until He ascended to heaven. Right? So He's still on the earth. So this isn't Him sending the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen until later in Acts chapter 2. But the language still sounds miraculous in a sense. And if what's going on here really is miraculous, then it would seem like God purposely kept the disciples from understanding up to this point, and now He miraculously opens their minds and their hearts. And I'll tell you, part of what leads people to think that this is miraculous is the way that other verses are worded earlier about the disciples' misunderstanding. Let me show you two examples of that. In Luke 9, look in Luke 9 in verse 45. Talking again about the disciples, Luke 9:45 says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement." So again, the language sounds on the surface like God has miraculously blocked their minds and concealed these truths from them. Look in Luke 18, just one more example of that, in Luke 18, verse 34. Luke 18:34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So all throughout the book of Luke, I keep saying that the meaning was hidden from them, but then all of a sudden you have this ending passage in Luke 24 says, well, Jesus opened their minds. Okay, so you can kind of see how that might sound miraculous. I believe, though, that what's happening in this passage in Luke 24 is not miraculous. And when I say that, I don't mean that Jesus could not have miraculously opened their understanding. Certainly He has the power to do that. Of course He could miraculously do that. I just don't believe that's what's happening here in Luke 24. Here's a good way to help understand why I say that. Look in Luke 10. In Luke 10, at what Jesus prays to the Lord here. In Luke 10 and verse 21. It says, at that very time He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Here's my question. When Jesus says God has hidden spiritual truths from the wise and intelligent, is he saying God has miraculously made the truth unavailable to them? Has God blocked their minds against their will so that it's literally impossible for them to know the truth? Because I don't think that's the point at all of this verse. Jesus' point is, those who deem themselves wise and intelligent according to the wisdom of the world, they won't be able to understand spiritual wisdom from God. And it's not because they're miraculously blocked from it, it's that their character prevents them from understanding. You think of the Pharisees and the scribes. God didn't miraculously block the truth from the Pharisees and the scribes. Their own hard-heartedness blocked that truth from themselves. They thought they were already wise and they were already righteous. They didn't need some carpenter coming to tell them how to live. And certainly didn't need somebody coming to die for their sins. They thought they had it all figured out. And that's why they could not understand what Jesus was saying. There's a similar verse about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 says this, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It was actually part of God's wisdom to design his gospel message so that people with no humility and no repentance and no remorse for sin and no desire to submit to God wouldn't even understand the message of the cross. And when they didn't understand it, they would just keep on not understanding because they wouldn't try to understand. They wouldn't care to understand. So the truth ends up hidden from them, even though it's right in front of their faces. Jesus was standing right there. He told the same parables to the Pharisees that he did to his disciples. The difference was in their character, in which one believed. And Jesus says God has actually revealed these things to infants. In other words, those who have that childlike humility, willing to accept those things. Now, a similar thing happened to Jesus' disciples. Except it wasn't that they couldn't understand because their character was bad, like the Pharisees. They couldn't understand because they had an entirely different concept of the Messiah. Their understanding was blocked by misconception about what Jesus came to do. And I want you to notice that each time the text says the meaning was hidden from them, it was always the meaning about Jesus having to suffer and die. In those verses in Luke 9 and in Luke 18 that we looked at earlier, in the verses that precede, in verse 44, Jesus says, "Look, when I go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, but it's okay, I'm going to rise in 3 days." And that's when it says the disciples had no idea what he was talking about and the meaning was hidden from them. Same thing in Luke 18. Jesus says, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed." The disciples didn't understand it, the meaning was hidden from them. And did you notice in our text in Luke 24, what was it? What was it that Jesus opened their minds to understand? Well, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and look what he says in verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." It's the same thing that they've been struggling with the entire time. It wasn't because God miraculously blocked their minds from understanding it. It's because in their minds, the scripture said Jesus was supposed to come to Jerusalem and be a king, like we talked about this morning. But instead, Jesus was telling them, "I'm actually going to Jerusalem to die and to be killed." It's amazing that he did that and he resurrected, and the disciples were amazed by it, but it still made no sense to them. And so Jesus had to explain it. And I believe that's what the point of saying he opened their minds was. He opened their minds by explaining to them what the scriptures taught about a suffering Messiah and how he had to suffer first and then be glorified and to become king. Now, as we close, let me address this final part of the question, because the question was about whether God kept these truths about the suffering Messiah hidden to them on purpose. You know, we might wonder, why did God choose to confuse everyone? Why didn't God just come out and say it and give great detail in the Old Testament about what Jesus was going to come to do and how he was going to die and he was going to raise from the dead and ascend to heaven and all that? How come he made it to where everybody was just in the dark and confused about things? Well, I can't speak on God's behalf on that because I don't really profess to know all of God's purposes behind that. But I can suggest this. I believe even if he laid out the plan for the Messiah in great detail, nobody would understand it anyway. Can you just imagine God sending one of the prophets to the Israelites who maybe were taken captive in Babylon and saying, well, don't worry, because one day I'm going to send the king and he's going to die on a cross for your sins. And there's going to be this great spiritual kingdom. And they're going to be wondering, what kind of king is that? And what is a cross? They would have no idea what a cross was back then. Okay. The truth is, the scriptures about the suffering Messiah can only fully be understood in retrospect, when you can look back and see the complete picture. And I think that's what Jesus is doing in Luke 24. Now that he's finally fulfilled the scriptures, and he's finally raised from the dead, now he can finally show them, look, this is what the scriptures really were all about. This is what I've been trying to explain to you all, but you just didn't understand it. He's saying to his disciples, you all just didn't understand it because it's very difficult to understand. That's when light bulbs go off and our understanding is open. It's when we look at the Bible from this big picture perspective and we see the brilliance of God's creation. And God's plan to save his creation as well. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we invite you to serve this awesome God who had this brilliant plan before the foundation of the world to save us. And even though they may not have understood it all while it was happening in the first century, we can understand it now. We can look back and see the big picture that God wants us in heaven, and he sent his son to die for us so that we could be there. And we're going to sing a song encouraging you to become a Christian. It'll be number 347. If you want to follow Jesus tonight, come forward and let that be known while we stand and sing.